Oh, you're scrolling the headlines in your feeds this morning, and you might see, oh, another religious leader is exposed. Another podcast about church hurt. Another meme quoting Jesus, "Judge not." As if Jesus were always just gentle and never confrontational. But what if the real Jesus sometimes raises his voice? Not against sinners who know they're broken, but against so-called religious people who use God's word to burden others and to keep them from Christ. Well, in Matthew 23, just days before Jesus meets the cross, he unleashes seven devastating woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. He accuses them of shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel, of being whitewashed tombs that look holy but are full of death. But the chapter ends not with gloating, but with a heartbreaking lament. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children, and you were not willing." Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, November 18th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today's broadcast is made possible by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where few resources exist. Through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into hands of believers in their own language and free of charge. So you can explore their mission and how you can be a part of it by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can certainly send me your questions, comments, or thoughts so that you can too be a part of the conversation. Send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, I'm excited today as we move continually into Matthew. We're making our way toward the end. We're also making our way towards Jesus' crucifixion, his satisfaction for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, all that good stuff that we know is coming. But as we take the road there, it's going to be a little bit of a longer one. The Reverend John Schenck is joining us today. Good morning, Pastor Schenck. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. God's blessings to you. It's always fun to be on. A little heavy-hearted today of the text that we have to go over. It always confronts us. I can kind of hear it in your introduction. Confronts us as pastors to be mindful of our, you know, the weightiness of an office, not to lead people astray.
You know, and that's the tough thing too, is because, you know, we, those who represent God, and of course all Christians do that to an extent, but those of us who have been called to a particular vocation to do that, there is an extra burden and responsibility to make sure that what you say isn't to the destruction of people, but to their edification. Even when you're having to, well, pronounce some woes, you know, we're not Jesus, but it's also our job, and frankly, every Christian's job, to identify the sin in our lives, and even sometimes in other people's lives, but not for condemnation, but to bring people around, to bring about repentance. But Jesus, he can see deeper than we can and farther than we can. And so these woes really, they really speak, especially to those who are charged with, you know, being experts in the scripture.
Yeah, especially when you take into account the context. You know, yes, this is Holy Week. This is right before his crucifixion. This is now his kind of final words and time of instruction with the crowds. But also because these Pharisees had just been questioning him. They had come on the heels of the Sadducees, who had been silenced in their questioning of Jesus, and then they had their own, and they too had been silenced because they were unwilling to recognize and to proclaim who the Christ is, who Jesus is as the Christ. Yes, the Son of David, but also the Son of God in the flesh. And now they're receiving their rightful woes, which makes us then wonder, you know, what hope can they have? But I think there is a word by the end that can fill us with a sense of a collective turning and a collective hope for all those who turn from their sinfulness back to faith in Christ.
Well, let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer, and we'll talk a little bit about where we've been, and then we'll get right into our new text. Brother, if you'd lead us in that prayer.
Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, the Word made flesh. Help us, O Lord, to have our ears open and hearts open to receive the one who comes to us to save us, even speaking a word of bitterness, of woes to those who have turned in arrogance and pride away from you. Help us in the midst of our own personal arrogance and pride to be turned in repentance and humbly come before you, bringing all of our sins and receiving from you your righteousness, forgiveness, and mercy all through the work, the death, and resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who desired to gather us up and to bring us and deliver us to you, our Heavenly Father. It is in your good and righteous name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, previously in Matthew 22, we're still on Tuesday of Holy Week, and Jesus faces, of course, a whole gauntlet of challenges in the temple. So the chief priests and the elders question his authority. The Pharisees and the Herodians then try to entrap him with the coin thing and Caesar paying taxes. The Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, pose that ridiculous riddle and scenario about the woman with seven husbands. Then a lawyer tests him about the greatest commandment, and Jesus sidesets that by summing up the law as love for God and love for your neighbor. And finally, he turns the table asking them how David can call his own son Lord, and they couldn't answer. And so we're told from that day, they did not dare to ask him any more questions. So Matthew 23 is then what Jesus says right after he has silenced them, his final public word about these leaders before he goes to the cross. So that's where we're at. Let's go ahead and pick it up. I'm just going to read a few verses. Matthew 23 from the English Standard Version. Jesus speaks to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. They preach but don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with their finger. All right, we'll just pause right there. There's actually a ton in those first four verses. We could probably spend the whole time just on those. But Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so we need to know what that's about. But then what? Do as they say and not as they do? Show honor to these corrupted leaders? Well, what's Jesus saying here?
Yes. Yeah, they sit on Moses' seat, and that is, at least in some respects, a bit confusing. Is there some unknown physical seat? I think we're talking about the reality of being a teacher, having authority. So being the leaders of Israel, that seat, not physical seat, but a seat of authority they have been given. And authority is that. It's something handed over, something that we get to exercise, but not take. It's not something that belongs to us. It didn't belong to Moses. That was kind of his great sin that kept him out of the promised land when he disobeyed the word of the Lord. But more than that, he acted as if it was him and God kind of working hand in hand, delivering the people and giving them water to drink. And this is not the case. You know, we are just but instruments of God's mercy in whatever office and vocation we are holding. But they have authority. They have something that is amazingly honorable and something that should be respected, not because of them, but because of the office that they hold. And I think there's a lot of that can be gleaned from a lot of things. You know, we respect the president of our country. No matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat, because of the office that they hold, you know, the military all salutes him, not because they voted for him or didn't vote for him, you know, but because of the office that this person holds. And so in the church, there are different offices, and it's such a humbling thing to be the one to bring the gifts of God to his people. So it's not me. It's not because I am so great that I get to do these things, but humbly and amazingly, the Lord has seen fit to use an instrument to his glory because of the frailties of this instrument. And they are to submit and to follow right. along. Now, there is a great struggle there because they're seeing a disconnect, and that should not be for us. We should not ever make fun of these things. I'm making fun of myself in the sense of weaknesses and inabilities, and I'm not the best at anything to do with the pastoral office of skills, but it is pointing to Jesus. My weakness just points to Jesus. But it's not a laughable thing if, you know, the pastor's weaknesses were true vices, you know, a lack of keeping of the commandments outwardly. Obviously, every pastor is going to be sinful, but it does. We don't want that to be, you know, a real lack of repentance and an uncaring nature that the pastor doesn't care about their sins and they just run after them or lean into their sins. They need to turn from that. It's an example for the congregation. You study this with Timothy and Titus with the pastoral office. So here the example is like, well, you know, when they are teaching you correctly, do what they say, as you said, but not what they do. They are not following their own instruction.
That do as they say and not as they do isn't, in my opinion, to build them up to say, well, they're the high priest, so you have to listen to them no matter what. They sit on Moses' seat, so what are you going to do? No, I see it just the opposite. So, for instance, brother, if a pastor is arrested, when it makes the newspaper, it rarely says Joe, you know, Schmo was arrested on these charges. It almost always says local pastor arrested on blah, 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 because the offense is against the office as much as it is against the state, the victims, yada, yada, yada. And so they do this to this day. Police officers arrested for some heinous thing. Well, it's a news story. It's a big deal because of their office. And so the average person wouldn't even make the front page or even the back page, maybe just the blotter. My point in saying that is that when he says the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, I don't think it's just a call for them to respect the institutions that God has put in place. It is that. But it's very much an indictment against them. I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm just taking a little far, but I mean, he says these people are supposed to be sitting on Moses' seat. So listen to them. They're experts in scripture for the most part, but you know, they're not doing the right things. But in our culture today, we absolutely, I think today, reject authority that exists by virtue of itself. We almost always even if it's subconsciously, decide if we're going to listen to something if we've decided that we agree with the person, or I think you get what I'm saying. I think we're very bad, especially as Americans, at just following orders, so to speak.
Sure. Yeah, I think there's, you know, something to be said on that side too, which isn't our text today, about having no understanding of authority that is given and a respect that is due just because of an office. Yeah, we want to say, no, we're all equal, but we don't all have an equal office. And I'm fine. it doesn't bother me at all to understand that the president is greater than me. The president is greater than me. Or, you know, there are structures to our church body, and I would be ready to humbly submit push someone else or encourage them to step forward because of the office that they hold. But we still have the same pastoral office in the sense of our forgiveness of sins and the rest. But so I do see this somewhat that they are called to submit to them. They are called to listen to them, but they are called to take a great word of warning against how they are living. Jesus, his woe to them is to be seen by the people. So he's not just talking to the Pharisees. He didn't just pull the Pharisees inside and say, hey, guys, you need to stop doing this. But he's saying this so publicly that it becomes a public rebuke of them to benefit the people. Yes, you know, when the word of God is being taught, we all need to heed that word And yet we need to not do as they do, because they are not following the same word that they are preaching. So yeah, and you're right in the sense that when, and we've all seen it tragically, horribly, when a pastor is led into stumbling and falling, it isn't just his family that's scandalized. It's not just the church that's scandalized. It's the whole community. You know, even unbelievers are standing there holding their pearls, saying, "How dare he?" Well, they love it. They rejoice in it. Unbelievers do. They laugh at the church, and it becomes a scandal to everyone to mock Christ, his preachers. So pastors need to very much, and the whole church needs to pray for their pastors so that the word of God would not be scandalized.
While it's not the focus of the passage, I think two equally bad errors that are addressed here is, on one side, if you do have a pastor who falls into open, unrepentant, or even repentant sin, you mustn't fear that his preaching and his sacraments are invalidated, because, well, you know, our confessions, of course, but the scriptures itself let us know that these rest on Christ's institution, not the minister's holiness. So the problem Jesus condemns is not the office, but the abuse of it. The fact that they sit on Moses' seat is what they're supposed to be doing. On the other hand, because religious leaders can be hypocrites, if you conclude, well, then I don't need to listen to any of the church's teaching, then that's also another error. But one that, I don't know. I mean, certainly if you say, I'm going to reject all of the teaching because of one bad apple, so to speak, then I think the sin does rest on you. But that's another example of where the leaders also bear that sin, because they're the ones who've led you astray. So I think there's room for everybody to say, we are poor, miserable sinners, and yet we shouldn't embrace sin. In the same way that we as Lutherans say, you know, you can't decide to like follow Jesus. It's a gift of faith. But you definitely need to put in the work, but your work doesn't save you. Like we talk out of both sides of our mouth because, well, the way it feels and the way it is sometimes different. And so I think that's what we see here too, that the true Moses is Jesus, who's standing right there, and they're the ones should be welcoming him, and yet they're rejecting him. So I think he's being pretty, well, obviously he is because he's Christ, but I'm just saying, I think he's being pretty even-handed in his applications here. We should learn from that.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the more we encourage all of our people to read deeply and ingest deeply the word of God, the more they'll be ready and prepared when they see something that would scandalize, and then they say scandalize it, laws cause people to stumble and maybe even fall away from the faith. They will be fortified in God's word because they've seen it, you know, 10 times over in scriptures where this leader of a nation, David, does this and this, or this high priest did this and this, or this prophet did this, or this person, or whomever, father, the patriarchs did this and this. And then they could be reminded, yes, we all fall. This is not good that we're seeing a leader, but then we can gather around and call them back to true faith. They might not be able to remain in that office, but they can be our brother and sister in Christ and gather with us to receive his grace and mercy. So the more we're in God's word, the more he prepares us for whatever we're faced with. And this word of warning is a great preparation for the whole congregation that's hearing it.
Well, let's continue on, because Jesus is certainly and far from done addressing some of their hypocrisies. And so we'll pick it up with verse 5 of chapter 23. Jesus continues regarding the scribes and Pharisees. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, we'll just pause there because he's now going to get into the woes. The next verse is, woe to you. But before we get there, this is one where when I was growing up outside the Lutheran church down south, that this was quoted quite often against the Roman Catholics and their egregious sin of referring to their priest as father. Seems to not be what it's talking about. So I think it's worth to look into what it is talking about. Does Jesus have a problem with us calling our pastors teachers and instructors and even father pastors?
I was going to say, yeah, we don't like the term father. But then we'll go grab our kids and be like, hey, go tell your teacher that you're sorry for acting this way in class. It's like, well, I thought it said something about that too, or, you know, professor, instructor. So it seems pretty clear. We might have our hobby horses of, you know, if we're a non-Catholic church, to say, see, we got them, but we're really happy to say teacher to the Sunday school teacher. Go be nice to your Sunday school teacher today. So it's got to be something more here. And the something more here is identified right before verse 11, where it says, you have one instructor, the Christ. So the problem that they had leading up to this text, which you did a review of the setting and the last verse or last chapter, is that they were missing the true identity of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. And as the Christ, he is the son of David. He is the son of God, the true incarnation. And if we understand the true incarnation, that he is our father, you know, we have that in the prophets, he will be called father, that he is our true instructor. Any other under shepherds, any other teachers or instructors of the faith can have a title, but their title that they received is only because they follow the one and only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The true teacher of the faith, our Lord Jesus. So it's not really just the antidote is to stay away from calling anyone father or instructor, but to humble ourselves under the one Lord Jesus and to identify him as he rightly is. He is our Savior.
You know, it kind of reminds me a little bit of the practice, well, of the Jews, where they would not say Yahweh. They would not say the name of God with the understanding, and I know it's a little more complicated than this, but with the basic understanding being that you can't misuse it if you don't say it.
If you don't use it, yeah.
And so you see that today they'll put G/D, even when referencing of the very generic term, God. But that kind of misses the point. It's as if saying, well, I cannot misuse the Lord's name if I never say it, but then going around and then speaking ill of the Lord or speaking ill of the gospel or teaching things that aren't true, that's actually breaking the commandment more than just saying the name. So this Semitic hyperbole is pretty common. It's to attack pride, not just forbid all and every human title. It's not about what titles we can use, teacher, father, whatever. Those things are good. In fact, they say something. But like if I say let me rephrase it. If I say you, pastor, are a teacher of the faith, what I mean by that is that you teach the faith according to the way you've been taught, according to the way they've been taught, according to Christ, etc. There is this understanding that you're not the source of the information, but rather just the messenger of it. But that's not how they were using these titles. Isn't that the sort of the point? Rabbi, we talk about it meaning teacher, but really it's an elevated title of like master of the material, great one. So, you know, rabbi. And so that gets back to their wide phylacteries and their long tassels, which we skipped over, but I think that helps explain it. What is a phylactery? I think we get tassels, but, you know, having these long and wide phylacteries and tassels, I don't know, that's not language we use very often. What does that have to do with anything?
So that's tied back to One is Deuteronomy 6 with the phylacteries, these boxes where the word of God would be put in scripture and then tied to the forehead, strapped onto the left arm. And so if you look at Deuteronomy 6, the creed there, the creedal statement, there is a call to have the word of God upon you. And so many here are taking it not just symbolically having the word on you and in you and with you, because the word goes before you, but to literally tie his word to your forehead and to your arm. Now, that's fine and wonderful. We can have the word of God in our houses and on our walls and, you know, just everywhere before us, a great thing. But if we're really just trying to have it be a show to everyone else. So my box that I tied to my forehead, it's kind of bigger and bigger and bigger. Then it's not seen just by me. It's seen by others. And the fringes, that's Numbers, I think 15. That was, and it even says it in that passage. You got to go back and look at it. Yeah. That the tassels with this blue on them was to be a sign for them to remind them of the commandment. So they were supposed to see it, but they're making it longer and longer so that others can see how righteous and holy they are. That's exactly opposite of what it was supposed to be, which ties us to, you know, that the end chapter, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.
I think of some of our own like religious vestments, as you were also mentioning, you know, the cincture, for instance. If you wear an alb and you wear a rope around it, a cincture, the cincture is to represent, well, originally chastity, you know, the idea that the priest had been chaste. Maybe now it might represent, I don't know, faithfulness or something. I mean, what it represents is what we make up. But the point is, maybe you make that bigger, maybe make it wider, maybe make it bright red, you know, and it's like, what does it mean anymore? Well, it doesn't mean what it used to mean. Now it means the guy who's wearing that is a pastor or whatever. It'd be like saying, well, we have these hats, we wear them in liturgy, but I want my hat to be bigger than everybody else's. You know, it just really gets kind of silly. I'm going to wear a cross, but no, I got to wear a hubcap of a Flava Flav style cross because I want to make sure people know. So we have to be careful of that. But again, it doesn't mean never wear crosses, never wear a cincture, never wear a robe, never. So that sort of thing. So you're right. Jesus isn't criticizing the practice itself. In fact, he likely wore those same tassels. We see stories of people touching the fringes of his garment, probably what they're touching.
Right.
So the issue is this love of honor, best seats, greetings, being called rabbi. And that's a tough one for me too, Pastor, because your parishioners want to honor you and your role. They often will be very, sometimes overly kind and deferential. But, you know, I've seen so many pastors reject that outright as if that's a bad thing. Maybe in desire to keep this commandment, but still, it just makes me think, you know, the respect isn't the problem. It's the demanding of the respect. Let's just say that. You know what? I'm sorry, but I'm over break. So think about that, brother. I'd love to hear. You'll get the first word when we get back, and I want to hear about that. And we'll keep on going through our text. Sorry to keep you over, folks, but we'll be right back in just a few minutes.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today I have with me the Reverend John Shank. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, regular contributor to the show, and we're making our way through the seven woes against the Pharisees by Jesus in Matthew 23. At least we will be once we get there. I went a little over in the break. I'm sorry I wasn't keeping a good eye on the clock, but, you know, just back to what we were saying, though. We have Jesus here, and so what is going to happen next? What is he laying down? When he talks about all of this, you know, you guys just are trying to receive this pride, and your fulfillment comes not from obeying the Lord, but from being seen as these holy and special people. I guess bring us home to the point Jesus is making, and then we'll move into the woes that he gives them.
And I think the woes will help clarify all this with the sense of hypocrite, right? That they are pretenders. They're actors. They have a role, a game to play. They are pretending in one way, but in another way behind it, there's another game going on, another acting. And if we could, have the eyes of Christ, he can see through it all. And he sees through all their pretending, and that, you know, there's a great temptation for all of us not to play games with Christ. Why? He sees through it all anyways. So let's humbly come before him and confess our sins. And they had these great places of honor. And as a pastor, I am constantly struck by the things that happen for me, the times where people call or ask a question that's not really to do with the Bible, but just want to know my opinion about this direction of the church, or what should we do about that, or what about this? And they're like, but I want to know what you think, Pastor. I mean, that's a great honor. You know, that's amazing. But I know if I was not their pastor, I would not get that phone call. I would not be asked. It's not because of me, but because they love their Lord and Savior, and I'm just the one in whom they have called. I have no doubts about these things. I am constantly reminded of it. And I encourage them to know that they have their own gifts, and I can ask them questions because God has given them skills and abilities. So I need to lean on them on those matters of what about this or what about that. That's not to do with the scripture. I am constantly in awe of the honor that has been given me simply because of the great honor that's due to Jesus. But they are going to get some strong words. So seven woes coming up. Seven is a perfect number. So his perfect and complete, God's perfect and complete rebuke of their hypocrisy.
So remember, folks, if you ask the question, what would Jesus do? Well, making whips and turning over tables, and now pronouncing seven woes is a part of that. Of course, keep in mind, Jesus gets to. Let's look at verse 11, and we'll cover the first two woes here. So he finishes up that first little section by saying, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. But when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." All right, we'll pause there. Jesus doesn't, though. He just keeps going, but we'll take a break. It makes sense. We talked about how the transition here is to not not to exalt yourself, but to be humbled. But what does he mean when he says they're keeping people out of heaven and, oh my goodness, making their proselytes twice as much a child of hell and their children of hell? Jesus is not holding back.
No. He is laying out the truth. So in a sense, because of their preaching of the law and the manner of thinking that they have kept the law, right? So the law is not bad and the law is good if it's used rightly, but if it's used in a way to make us think that we have done it and we are perfect by our own actions, well, then the kingdom of heaven is being shut up in the sense of our self-righteousness, but also it's being shut if the law is being preached without any hope in the Christ and in his righteousness and a sense of grace and mercy. Where is grace and mercy in all of this? So if they are preaching the law as if there is no hope for you who have broken the law, who have been called to repent, as there's no repent, then the kingdom has been shut for them. And then they go through all these great actions to gain proselytes, and that's good, converts, this missionary activity. But in the missionary activity, they have made them as self-righteous as they are. Therefore, they are children of hell. It's a very heavy word of condemnation, which they need to hear.
It kind of reminds me a little bit about the faulty notion that, well, they're Christians, so, or they're talking about God, so. It's this, I guess, benefit of the doubt that we want to give other people who claim to be believers that what they're saying is going to be something that we agree with. And yet, unfortunately, that's not the case. So these people sitting on the seat of Moses, Jesus is clear. There are plenty of things that they say and teach, and they're from Scripture, and you should follow them. But what they do is not always the right thing. And when he gets into the woes, he explains, at least first off, exactly what they do. They care more about the numbers, if you want to ask me. But then even when they're training people up, they're training them up to be against Christ, not for him. And then I do like that, though, that you will travel across sea and land. You know, we have a similar phrase in English. I can't think of it at the moment, but hell and high water. That's what we say. You know, you'll go hell and high water to accomplish this, but it's all for show. It's all for show. In fact, he continues that. I'm going to read a bunch more now, 16 through 22, a few more woes here. Woe to you blind guides who say, quote, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Jesus continues, you blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, quote, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. I thought we weren't supposed to swear.
Yeah.
You know,
Jesus isn't quite taking that up. I think that and even in the commentary I was reading talked about that. He's like, well, there's another place we can follow Jesus' example of let your yes be yes and no be no. Yeah. And there's a great teaching there. But I think he uses this, and see if you agree or disagree. I'm fine with that. I'm sure. Kind of just spitballing here, that the issue draws them back to themselves. So they want to swear by the gold of the temple, because who gave the gold? They want to swear by the sacrifice on the altar, because who gave the sacrifice, right? And it's like, well, once again, you're swearing by your even in your swearing, you know, you're drawing attention to your, I swear by this offering. Well, it's like, well, didn't you just draw more attention to yourselves than even by saying, I swear, I will do this oath because of, I swear it by the temple or by the altar or whatever. Again, he's got his words about doing that at all. But it's right. It's drawing to the hypocrisy of trying to make themselves look so great, and that they even think they're greater. I would say they think they're greater than the altar and the temple itself.
Oh, of course. I was about to say something, but I think they'll get me in trouble. But now that I've said it, I have to. It gives me to a little bit the concept of the Blessed Virgin being a co-redemptrix. I'm going to make sense here, I hope. So, you know, even Pope Leo's come out and said, oh, we should probably quit using that term. Here's why I think this relates. Because you couldn't have had Jesus without Mary. That's kind of the thought process. Of course, it can go ad nauseum, but at any point, you know, well, then you couldn't have her without her parents and her without her grandparents. But here it seems to be the same kind of thinking. This would just be a building if we weren't here. This would just be a big slab if we weren't putting the gifts upon it. The right. temple would be nothing if it weren't for the treasure that we manage and put in it. And so you're absolutely right, Pastor. You know, Jesus makes it clear, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes it sacred? And so the way I think this relates even greater is, okay, Jesus said they sit upon the seat of Moses. And so when they're talking right, when they're proclaiming Moses, have to obey them, because it is not them that make the seat holy, but rather it's the word of God and the seat, so to speak, that makes them and their words holy. Now, if they say something that is inconsistent with the truth, then yeah, it's not made holy because of who's saying it. And so we have that today. We have this idea that, well, okay, a pastor gets up and he says, you know, I think that this whole talk about hell is just wrong, and I think it's completely wrong, and here's what I've come up with. You don't have to respect that, even if they're the pastor, because he's stepping outside of his authority. So I see that continuing Jesus's argument about where authority comes from, too.
Yeah, I've recently had a member join over the last couple of years and sit down and talked about Wadi and his wife leave the church that they were in, and they were talking about the pastor just led that church in a direction of away from the Bible to their own feelings, and more and more about other things and other books than the Bible, and led them away from the true teaching about male-female relationships. So yeah, you know, it's so easy. It can get so easy to lead a congregation away, which is so sad. It's so sad to see this. It's sad for them to draw the attention. And then, I mean, again, I say this with all humility, not that it's not a temptation for every pastor to draw attention to yourself. What a great sermon, Pastor. Instead of like, isn't our Lord great? Isn't God great in his grace and mercy? Don't we all? Yeah, such a temptation.
And that's kind of what I was saying earlier, because there's this dangerous precedent of pastors refusing all sort of encouragement, thinking they're being pious, and then you're basically training people not to respect the pastor.
Right.
Or on the other hand, you kind of do it for that those accolades. Yeah. Sometimes I've preached a sermon where I had a very strong intro, you know, really rooted in people's lives. And at the end of the sermon, people go, wow, that was a great sermon. And then I have anxiety, so I go back and I think about these things for 6 weeks. And then I think, wait a minute, that was actually a terrible sermon. I didn't follow through with that connection. I didn't think. My point isn't that God doesn't use our sermons even when they're bad, but is sometimes what they mean is, oh, I really like that opening illustration. Like, for instance, right. And I've said this on the air before, I used a James Bond illustration, and then almost every other person in line was wanting to tell me something they liked about the James Bond movies. It's like, okay, I've made a mistake here, you know? Right. And so I think what people do is when they get addicted to that glory, especially in a position that, well, is not always that respected, believe it or not, then you want more of that. And so you start catering to that. Now, in their case, it seems to be over time they've catered to something a little opposite, and that is not glamour, but power. So, you know, if Christ says through the scriptures, and God says through the scriptures, you know, these are my holy commandments, but he also makes provisions for them being relieved and forgiven from those consequences of their sin, they're going to add a bunch more so that they can then decide whether people are off the hook or not. And so that's the power, too, that Jesus is preaching against.
Yeah, how great it is when your members come through and say, isn't our God great? You know, isn't his mercy just amazing? That you know, word that talked about our Jesus, isn't that amazing? So yeah, where we all, both of us can be, there is a way to encourage both the preacher in his preaching and the member in their hearing, which is to glorify Christ.
And the last thing I'll say before we keep going is that Jesus isn't denouncing them out of some sort of motivation to destroy them, but really his sincere desire that people turn from their sin. Now, God desires all people to be saved. Whether or not Christ has judged these people or decided, we don't know. We can't see the mind of Christ. But it's very important, as our guest said earlier, that it's not just him and the Pharisees and even the scribes hanging out. Really, it's not even directed specifically to them, but to all the crowds who have been led astray. And frankly, many of whom were probably, to use a modern term, they were probably woke to what was going on because, you know, they had seen the oppression and they knew that things had been changing.
Yeah.
Let's move into the next section as we continue to hear some woes from Jesus. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you've ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, quote, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. We'll pause there. So that's verse 32. But so we get some more woes here, and take us through them. They really, really, really want to make sure that every little gram of mint, dill, and cumin is properly dedicated to the Lord, but they're too busy doing that kind of stuff to worry about people.
Yeah, which has kind of been, you know, the desire to hear today, right? Where they're preaching the law, but doing it in a way that it is not actually lawful. It's no longer lawful because what is being missed, and you see here in 23, is justice and mercy. Where is any justice and mercy for the one who has been convicted by the law? Where is that justice and mercy for them? And then we see, again, the preaching of the law, but it's not being applied to themselves. They're cleaning the outside of the cup. They're making their clothes look appropriate. They're walking the right way. They're maybe even talking the right way, but inside, you know, from the heart has come all these things. So their hearts are far from them. And so in the end, they become these whitewashed tombs. They're outwardly, you know, the outward look of the greatest graves, you know, in a military graveyard. It just is stunningly beautiful. But what is there is only death, right? It's still death. It's no matter how beautiful we can make them. And some of them are just stunning. They're a sight to behold, but it's just death. And here they might be a sight to behold, but in the end, they are just filled with death. And that's what Jesus is trying. He's just hitting home with woe after woe after woe. And then he's getting to the point where he is calling them out, where they think if they had been there, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they wouldn't have had to suffer like they did, right? If they were just there, man, they would have defended those. That wouldn't have happened. But who's standing in their midst is Jesus, the Word made flesh, the true prophet of God, for he is God and his word standing in their very midst. And they're going to yell, crucify him, crucify him. So they think things would have been different because of their greatness. But here Jesus is leading up to this great crescendo of who they really are.
As we wrap up our portion of this today, and we're only going to go through 26 officially, but I want to look at verses 23 and 24 because these are kind of the weird ones. You know, he talks about tithing mint, dill, and cumin. You know, Pharisees had extended the tithing beyond the typical grain, wine, and oil to these little tiny garden herbs. But Jesus noticed he doesn't actually say that that's a bad thing. He just says, do that and other things. So here's my point in bringing that up. Oftentimes we specialize, I believe, in the tiniest little, the tiniest little keeping of the moral laws or the civil laws. We do all these little things that are pious acts and make us feel nice and holy, but then we end up majoring in the minors, and then we get this straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel statement. You know, there's so much to God's law, but then they had added so much, and then they basically majored in the minors. We do that today.
We can. I mean, there's definitely times where we think the biggest thing is whatever. It could be a cultural thing for that congregation or a tradition thing of that congregation. And we think if we lose this tradition or we lose this cultural thing, that would be it. This last weekend, we had our sausage suppers, a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. It's great. A lot of fun. It was 8-10 years ago. There was a thought, maybe this is not going to happen. Maybe we'll get last year was the 80th. Maybe we'll get our 80th year done. And then, well, we could stop doing this. But then there was this outcry. Oh, we can't ever lose this. And it's like, well, would you say that? You don't say that about maybe Bible study. You don't have this like outcry. Let's have more Bible study. Let's do this. The church is not quite full every other Sunday as it is on Sausage Supper Sunday. So, we need to make sure that the things that we are most caring about is the grace and mercy of our Lord, that he calls all to repentance. There's a sense that this is who they've been forever. They're the ones.
Well, and it's, I'm sorry. I was just gonna say, it's easy to keep these little minor rituals that either you've come up with or even God's instituted. There's little tiny things like tithing. So I think of it more of an individual level. Someone today might say, okay, I go to church. I never miss it. Every time it's offered, I go. I go to all the midweeks too. I always give 10% of my income to the penny. You know, they do all these little things, which, you know, is difficult to do. But then they're not loving their neighbor. They're not serving others. They're not raising their children up in the faith. So they just feel like checking off the boxes is what it's about. And so I see that a little bit among us and here too. You know, sure. They're like, hey, listen, I've given all the mint and cumin down to the perfect gram. And while they're counting that, which you're supposed to do, notice Jesus doesn't say don't do that. They're ignoring the fact that the whole time they've been spending counting grains of cumin, there's been someone needing the gospel, needing help, needing Yahweh, needing something from them right outside their door.
Yeah, he continually uses that term hypocrites. So that is not to say don't do this practice or don't, you know, hey, you never needed to wear this kind of clothing or have this word on your body, but he's calling them hypocrites because the outward manifestation, the outward desire for it doesn't actually come from the place of loving his word, loving these things, which, you know, by the end, I guess you'll be covering the tomorrow where they get to the death of the prophets. You know, this is the reality, right? They have been outwardly looking great, But in truth, there's blood dripping from their hands. And the connection to us, like outwardly, we might look good. I'm not saying anyone has outwardly murdered their neighbor, but the blood of their neighbor drips from their tongue that's very sharp, or the, you know, the knife of stabbing them in the back because of what they said behind their back to this other person, or the betrayal of family, or the betrayal of, like you said, how are we supposed to raise her? You know, living for yourself as a father. So there is a blood that's on us. And we need to be reminded that we've been called away from the woes of our sinfulness to plead to the blood of Christ that has been shed. So he desires to gather them up. So again, when you get to that next time, you know, the real heart of Christ is not that he desires them to be lost forever, but he actually desires to gather them up. And remember the beginning of Acts, where these who are Pharisees are often the first ones who are brought to true repentance when the Holy Spirit works to open their eyes. And I pray that these are some of those ones of the 3,000 who are brought to faith and brought to baptism and true repentance to see that that Jesus really is a Christ who died and rose again for the forgiveness of their sins, not as a hypocrite, but as a true Savior who calls us all to come to him and live.
I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Brother, genuinely, thank you so much for being on the show.
Thank you.
All right, folks, tomorrow we're going to keep on going. Jesus is going to leave the temple. The disciples are going to be amazed at the beauty of the temple. And from what I understand, we're talking eighth wonder of the world stuff here. But in Matthew 24, we're going to move from woes on the Pharisees to the preaching of the gospel. So that's what's happening over the next couple of days. We'll recap what we've covered, finish the rest of the woes, and move on. So don't miss it. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word. We'll be right back.